You can be seated. As we continue chronologically through the early church, we've come to Acts chapter 19. We're in Paul's third missionary journey as he is going from place to place, kind of retracing his steps through Asia, through Galatia, to encourage and to strengthen the churches, it says. And Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of information there. His desire is really to make sure that we get to Ephesus, if you will, as quickly as possible. So, you know, even though it took a couple of verses in chapter 18, it certainly took a lot longer for him to get there over land. And then we find him here in Ephesus. But when he got there, there were some folks that didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about anything about the Holy Spirit. We also found out about Apollos, who knew God, who loved God, who was understood the coming of the Messiah, but had not yet realized that Jesus had indeed come or knew him personally. And that's an important realization. I've been listening to some, this is a little bit off scope, but I think it ties in well. I've been listening to a gentleman by the name of I'm not even going to try and say his name. I just can never think of it properly. But he was an apologist for in the Ravi Zacharias Ministries after he came to know the Lord from being a lifelong Muslim. And one of the things that he makes a distinction on is that Islam is a relationship of law, but Christianity is a relationship with a person, and it's very, very important for us to understand that. And that's what Apollos was trying to get to, because he understood this need for the Messiah, but yet he had not met him. And so through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, he met Jesus. And we need to make sure that we are of the same mind, that we meet Jesus and we meet him on a regular basis. And then, of course, there was Paul came along and spoke to them, these men, about 12 or so men, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's beautiful the way that it's laid out, not only the way that God laid it out in terms of the chronology, but also the way that Luke laid it out in the narrative, because we see that there's really no coincidence. This account of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the need for the Holy Spirit is followed by this intense understanding of the need for the teaching of the Word of God, which is followed by resistance to the Word of God. But there's also this account of people coming to repentance because these powerful things have come into their life. This is the time. This is the time for us to come to grips with the relationship we want with the Lord. And this is the time to come to grips with the relationship that we want with sin. That is the essence of personal revival, is when we have that understanding of what we want in our relationship with the Lord. And what we want is what God wants to give us. That's the only thing that we should desire, is what God wants to give us in this relationship, not something of our own making. Let's make sure we're clear on that. And when I say what our relationship to sin is, we have this, we do, we all do, we've got this relationship with sin that some things are allowed, some things are not, and we rationalize our sin before God. We need to understand what it is that God wants in our life. So as we get into verse 8, we see here again that after he has delivered this message of the need for the Holy Spirit, it immediately goes into Paul's teaching here. So he eventually leaves the synagogue and he begins teaching in a borrowed school building because the hearts of the people in the synagogue begin to get hardened. You know, he went into the synagogue for about 3 months and taught, it says, boldly. He spoke boldly. And so, but the Jews finally, you know, finally rejected him and they drove him and his message out. And so he went to some place, he went to a school, he found a place to teach. And it was a guy by the name of Tyrannus, which means tyrant, which is kind of interesting. But he was a Gentile teacher. He had a school building. And so what we understand, now this is not, we can't find it in scripture necessarily, but we do find it in tradition. So I'll give it to you and you can receive it the way, any way you'd like. But says that Paul held his meetings in the school of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, we do know for a fact that that was a time of what we understand as siesta here in the West. You know, it was a time of rest because that was the heat of the day. And so they would, most people had kind of a split shift. They would work in the morning when it was cooler. They would take an extended lunch and a time of rest during the heated hours. And then they would go back to work and then have supper much later in the day. So Paul, you know, instead of going and taking that rest, he crowded a whole bunch of people into a hot, sweaty classroom and he taught them the gospel. He did this daily, every day. No, so considering the time he spent in Ephesus, which was 3 years, this meant that hundreds, thousands potentially of hours of teaching. And it's because of this that we see the work in Ephesus as so effective and how far-reaching it was because Paul spent the time to teach the Word of God. And these men, most likely men, certainly the majority, were willing to spend their off hours in a sweaty classroom because they desired the word so much. And it said it continued for 2 years. So because of this, the teaching of Jesus went out from Ephesus. It went out and the church was really established. Because there's no way that Paul could reach the region by himself, he made sure that he equipped those to do the work of the ministry. He would describe that in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, where he says some, you know, God gave some of himself apostles, some teachers, pastors, et cetera, to go do the work of the ministry of God until we're all completed in Jesus. And so whenever you think about, you know, you're bringing in the Word of God into your own heart, into your own life, it should be with the understanding that you are being equipped to do the same thing, to help spread the gospel. And that's something that I think that we really need to think about as a body. What are we doing? What am I doing to spread the gospel? Because I'll tell you what, the darkness continues to encroach. Not only in some of the things I just mentioned, you know, regarding just the tools that the enemy is using in order to capture our kids, but more and more and more we're seeing wickedness unmasked and celebrated. We are, whether we like it or not, living very closely to the time of Paul and the apostles. It is becoming more and more where the Word of God will not be tolerated. And we have to decide if we are willing to spread the gospel. So as you're taking this in, it's not enough to just continue to take in the Word of God and just become a fat sheep. We need to go out. We need to go out and spread the Word of God. Now, one of the things that God also did during this time, and, you know, it'd be cool if we did it here, but, you know, if you see anything like this, the first thing that should pop into your mind is fraud. But God, it says, worked unusual, and Luke said this, worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Again, unusual miracles. Now, what we kind of think here, you know, what I see the scenario playing out is that, you know, Paul's coming from his tent making. He's got, you know, potentially some kind of leather apron or sometimes the thick apron, you know, to use just like anybody else would. The sweatbands would have been handkerchiefs or something he would have had on his head, you know, just because it's a hot, sweaty day in the middle of the Middle East. And so he would take them off, lay them down as, you know, as he's teaching. And then all of a sudden he's ready to go back to work. And he looks around and it's like, oh my gosh, my apron's gone again. You know, Who took my handkerchief? But somebody did it once and realized that there was something there. And so, poor Paul, I'm sure he spent most of his missionary budget just replacing his clothes, you know. But, and it was unusual for this to happen, but God allowed it to happen, and he allowed it for a particular reason, and that was to help spread the gospel. Just like when Jesus did miracles, he didn't do miracles simply because, you know, to help people, you know, to make sure that they were healed of everything, you know, of every ailment that they had, because Jesus didn't heal everybody, if you think about it. Every miracle that he did was an opportunity to point to his Father and to glorify God. And that's what God was doing here. You know, I mean, today you've got all kinds of nonsense. People are, you know, you send us money, we'll send you this sanctified prayer card. Some guy's got this holy water that you can anoint your checkbook with and, you know, and drink and, you know, and it would be laughable if it wasn't so sinful. So like I said, today, if somebody promises you that kind of stuff and you're thinking, well, hey, Acts 19, Luke says it was unusual. Now, we do have another example in the gospel where the woman reached up and touched Jesus' robe. We also have an example where, Peter's shadow passed over and it healed somebody. Those are all touch points of faith. And God allowed it. God used those things. I think part of the reason is that Ephesus was so superstitious, as we're going to find out. There was so much magic, there was so much sorcery, that God simply wanted to touch somebody where they stood. You know, we often think that there's this formulaic approach, you know, to making sure somebody comes to God. But God will often touch people where they stand. What we don't want to do is leave them where they're standing in their error, you know, just like Aquila and Priscilla, you know, just like Paul did. We don't want to leave him standing in their error, but God may have touched them in a certain way that we might find odd. Let's not discount it. Let's talk to them about Jesus. Let's talk to them about how much God loves them, because God has already revealed himself to them in such a way. You know, one of the things that I found out recently was that Muslims I couldn't understand why Jesus continued to appear, is continuing to appear to Muslims in the Middle East, especially in countries where the Bible is not legally allowed, where proselytizing is absolutely forbidden. These people are seeking the truth, they're seeking the Lord, and Jesus is appearing to them in visions. And I thought that was fascinating all by itself, but I found out that the reason why is because visions are extremely important in the Muslim relationship to God. So God is meeting them where they are. That's important for us to understand. God met me where I was. He didn't drag me to someplace else so I could come to some understanding before I could come to the Lord. He met me where I was, and then he drew me out and unto himself. You know, God seems to like doing things in new and different ways. What we have to do then as we see something is we have to come back and say, okay, is there justification for it in the Word of God? Because we also know that the enemy can replicate miracles and signs. But we all know that all good things come from the Lord. And, you know, just read James 3. If there's any doubt at all, run it through that mill. You know, is this from the Lord or is this from the enemy? So then we come to verse 13, which is, it's kind of one of those, I don't know, I think Luke included it not only for our edification, but also for our humor. Because there's these itinerant Jewish exorcists that took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, these guys were the seven sons of Sceva, who is a chief priest, which means that basically there was a, you know, if there was a chief priest, I think there was, I don't remember how many I remember how many people there had to be there, but they would have these miniature Sanhedrin, if you will, these miniature governing bodies. So they would have a chief priest. This is not the chief priest that was in Jerusalem, like the big guy, the head guy. You know, he was more of a regional. But he had these seven sons, and they were going around, and this was also something that was relatively common. You know, these guys would go around, you know, have exorcists for hire. Because Ephesus was so wicked and so demonic, that wasn't, you know, they were plenty busy, you know, because they were exorcising demons all over the place. And, you know, they had a very specific prayer and process in which they would do this. But they see, wow, Paul is exorcising demons. Maybe that's a power we can tap into. And so it says, you know, we're exorcising you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, right? They don't know anything about Jesus at all. They don't even know who he is. But we've got some kind of power that we're trying to tap into here. So the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, meaning gnosko, I know him intimately. I know exactly who he is. Paul, I'm familiar with, but who are you? These guys didn't have a clue who Jesus was. And so it says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on it. Seven guys. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, and so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I don't know. I just find that funny. Tragic at the same time that somebody with demon possession would have that kind of power. It tells us we might be trying to tap into the power of God without having a real relationship, a real understanding of Jesus. That I claim these things in the name of the Jesus that my pastor preaches. The important thing is that you have that relationship with Jesus, that you know, gnosko, intimately know Jesus. Verse 17, it says, this became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. So God used this opportunity to bring fear into the area. And sometimes that's necessary in order for us to be, to have the hell scared out of us, basically. And so they it says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, it's important to see here. It says, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So this is past tense. Who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all and accounted the value of them and a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. I think that equates to several million dollars. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this incident with the sons of Sceva just really, really captured their attention. And it also gave them understanding of the reality of demonic presence. So the name of the Lord was magnified. Ephesus was such a satanic stronghold. There was such wicked practices there, such superstition, that, you know, Their best-selling books were books of sorcery, you know, forbidden arts, you know, and so that's where they got a lot of their money. We're going to find out a little bit later in the account that it was also through the worship of Diana. And so, you know, when they're pulling this stuff out and they're burning it in the middle of the city, that's an important message. Now, I am not recommending that you grab your books and you pull them out of your, you know, or your CDs or somebody might have them still, tapes, you know, and put them in a pile and burn them. But I think it's time to take inventory. I really think it's time to take inventory. Have I allowed things in my life, things in my house that just don't belong? Whatever that may be. I'm not going to list them off. Because some people have liberty to enjoy things, you know, that others find offensive and reprehensible. And if it's not strictly forbidden, you have that liberty to exercise those things. Everything from as innocuous as Christmas and Easter to the celebration of Halloween, or if Santa Claus is involved in your life, or certainly the movies and the entertainment. You know, can I stand up here and say, thou shalt not listen to secular music? No, I cannot. Habits, attitudes, literature, all those things, it's time to take inventory. And the way that we do that is we recognize the awesomeness of the Lord and the reality of a demonic presence. Are we too lax in the way that the internet streams into our home? Again, I just before, you know, things we started here this morning, I was reading about games that I know our children here in the church are playing, and they're being used by predators to draw them in. One of them is Minecraft. Are we allowing filth into our homes? Are we allowing things into our life that are just ungodly and not even realizing it? It's just kind of creeping in like a, I don't know, like a small leak, or maybe just kind of smoke under the door. And then all of a sudden your house is filled. And again, I'm not saying, you know, gather them together and put them in a pile and burn them. But in your heart, they should be reduced to ashes. I know when I got saved, I missed the whole grunge scene because I got saved in the 90s. Which I think is probably not a bad thing. But I was so devoted to the Lord and so trying to be drawn out of the life that I had that I would not listen to secular music at all. And so I had Christian music to listen to. You know, and it's funny, I was telling Bob Jonas the other day that, you know, even during that time when we knew each other, you know, during the 90s, and he would talk about his affection for the Beatles, I kept thinking, man, that guy's going to hell. I'm just, you know. You know, I'm still not convinced he's not because, you know, the Beatles, but I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. But that's how stringent I was. And then the Lord began to reveal that there are certain songs, you know, that were okay, you know, certain things to listen to that were okay. And so I began to understand liberty, and I began to understand grace. And so, you know, that's not a problem. But then all of a sudden I realized that I'm listening to more of what the world has to offer than what the Lord has to offer. And it crept in. We need to be on constant guard. On constant guard. And the way that we do that is we understand the fear of the Lord and the absolute presence of the demonic. And we have to, you know, and we get tired. That's why Paul said, don't grow weary in well-doing. We get tired of fighting this fight. But if we ever stop fighting this fight, we will lose ground. And that's exactly what we're doing today in the church. We're not fighting this fight. Is there honestly anything that you can look around you that you absolutely cannot live without? So we have to ask ourselves that. So it says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Ephesians 5:11 says, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Remember, Paul is talking to the very people now that had just demonstrated this by this book burning. You know, and by the way, you know, we hear book burning and we can think, you know, we think of, you know, Nazi Germany, you know, and some of the old revival stories where, you know, we're actually going in and confiscating libraries and, you know, burning them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your personal revival, your personal inventory, you know. I'm not encouraging any of us to go to Barnes and Nobles and go up and start ripping stuff out of there and burning it. I will tell you, though, that there are certain so-called Christian authors that whenever I see them, I will take them over and put them in fiction. But that's, you know, but that's my own rebellion, you know. Spurgeon says, "You will have enough temptation in your own mind without going after these things. Is there any habit, any practice that you have got that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you come and trust in him, you will make short work of it. Have done with it and have done with it forever." Now, because they had the presence of the Holy Spirit, because they had the fear of God, because they had a firm understanding of a demonic presence that they needed to fight against, it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So that demonstrates that the end result was obviously worth it to everybody. And so the work in Ephesus and the region of Asia, Roman Asia, continued in this incredible way. It was revival. It was personal revival. You want to see things change? Start with your library. Start with your understanding of the presence of God. Get rid of the things in your life and in your heart that just don't belong. Then in verse 21 and 22 says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, and saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." So it says he purposed in the Spirit. So he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and he knew that he was going to Rome, and he decided how he was going to do it. He's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then to Jerusalem and Rome. And so he begins to make his journey back to Jerusalem, and ultimately his desire was to greet the church of Rome, not the church that he had established, but a church that he had grown to love. Now, Luke doesn't mention it here, but we know that one reason why that he wanted to go through Macedonia and Achaia was to collect and deliver this fund that he'd been collecting from other churches. And he mentions that in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians 16. And so the fact that he wants to see Rome, it reflects Paul's passion to visit and to serve the Christian community that was there. Now, it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is telling him, "You're going to Rome." What the Holy Spirit did not tell him was that, oh, by the way, it's not going to go the way that you think. You're going to get shipwrecked. You're going to get snake bit. You're going to get beaten. And oh, by the way, yes, you are going to make it to Rome, but not on the timetable that you want. And when you get there, you're going to be in chains. Now, had he said all of that to Paul, Paul purposed in the Spirit that he was going to Rome, but before that he was going to be shipwrecked, you know, da 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 da, and then he's going to go in chains. What do you think he would have said? "You know, I'm having a really good time here in Ephesus." God may purpose in your heart to do something, and he's expecting you to step in faith towards those things. And that's exactly what Paul did. He set out. But if he disclosed the entirety of the journey, you would be quivering under your bed and not make that first step. Some of you are in the middle of that journey. God has maybe potentially promised you that something is going to happen, and you continue to think, "When, Lord, when? I didn't sign up for this." Yeah, yeah, you did. I would encourage you to continue on and know that if God has promised you what the end is, and God promised Paul Rome, he just didn't tell him how he's going to get there. He didn't tell him the condition in which he would arrive. But even when Paul made it to Rome, my gosh, I mean, just think about what he gave us, what God gave us, I should say, through Paul when he was in Rome. Those beautiful letters, that incredible testimony. So we went into Macedonia, and two of those who ministered to him, Tim and Erastus, he sent them on to Macedonia. Well, he stayed in Asia for a while, my apologies, and then he went on. And they were there simply to help Paul. Now, what happened after this was that there was a riot. And, you know, I think that you get the narrative, you understand. And so instead of going through the entirety of it, I'm just going to pull out a couple of things that's important to understand. Ephesus had this temple called the Temple of Diana. And it was it was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. It was huge. It was just monstrous. And their understanding was that this sculpture of Diana was cast to the earth from the heavens, from this pantheon of gods. And so it was a gift. And it was a meteor, basically, and they had this statue. Now, because of that, Ephesus was known for the worship of Diana. A lot of that included temple prostitution. There was a lot of immorality there. There was a lot of wickedness there. But there was also, of course, as we know, you know, there was the spiritism, you know, there. There was a lot of magic spells and things of that nature. So the demonic presence was very, very thick. Now, if you ever want to infuriate somebody, you can infuriate them by pushing against their religion. But if you really want to tick them off, touch their wallet. And that's what happened here, was that because, you know, Paul didn't go up preaching against Diana of Ephesus. He preached Jesus. People came to Jesus. They stopped going to Diana of Ephesus. Every story we hear of every great revival, when sin was eradicated from any area, when alcoholism was taken care of, you know, when diseases dropped, when jails were emptied, was not because preachers were out preaching against the evil. They were preaching Jesus. And people came to know Jesus. And that's exactly what happened here. And so these people got outraged, these silversmiths. And, you know, and can you imagine somebody chanting for 4 hours, you know, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, so it says the whole city was filled with confusion. And so they brought these Jews before the authorities. They beat them in some cases, and they continue to, you know, to scream and fuss about the fact that these guys are turning the place upside down, and they're causing all kinds of difficulty. So it says, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, verse 35, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Right? How often do we speak out so much against something that we forget to get to the important part? It's been said, and I think wisely so, that very often we're known for what we're against than what we're for. It's important to speak up against evil, don't get me wrong. You know, Paul spoke of that in a very, very important way. You know, when he speaks of, you know, not only the power of God, but also the wickedness of our own sin. And so we need to speak against those things. But is that really what you're known for? Is just your frustration with the evil, or your delight in the Lord? It is by your kindness, Lord, that men are led to repentance. So he dismisses the case. He says, "Look, guys, you know, you've got a problem here, but this is your problem. I've got a bigger problem, that if you continue this, then the Romans are going to come down on us, and they're going to come down on us hard. Because the Romans, hey, you do what you want. You can, you know, you can have your own religion, do whatever you want. Just make sure that you're quiet, that we don't have to send somebody in, and make sure you pay your tributes on a regular basis. Other than that, we'll protect you, you know, go about your way. But as soon as there was an uproar, in came the troops, and you were done. So these guys are saying, don't do that. Don't rouse their attention. So go about your business. So the Lord even used that for this opportunity for Christianity to thrive in this wicked, wicked place. So how do we take this home? Well, again, first I would encourage you to welcome the Holy Spirit into your life. On a daily basis, ask for Him to fill you with it. And in doing that, know the presence of God. Know the fear of God. And whenever you have that kind of light shining into the darkness of your heart, it easily becomes readily understood and readily dealt with. When I first became a Christian, one of the most important things that anybody ever said to me was, Lord, keep me on a short account. Deal with my sins daily, on a regular basis. Don't ever let me float into any kind of malfeasance at all. Don't let me float into any kind of wickedness or sin at all. But know your presence. Know your holiness. And in doing so, God, is there anything in my life that simply does not belong in your temple? My body, your temple. My mind, my heart. I also encourage you to just stay in the Word. That's what Paul did, and that's what caused this great growth. You know, is the more we stay in the Word, not becoming fat sheep, but healthy sheep, we begin more and more to understand the power of the Word of God in somebody's life. And those are the things we're going to be talking about. Those are the things about what God has done in my life, the testimony of God, what God has done in my life. And we can say, because of that, these things I do not need. If you want to rouse somebody up, you know, we talk about boycotts all the time, and you know, and not going to this place or not going to that place. Well, you know, one of the industries that, as a Christian nation, we should not have is pornography. But yet we're the greatest exporter of it. You know, we're the greatest consumer of trafficked individuals in this country. If you want to destroy those strongholds, preach Jesus. Bring people to an understanding of Christ. Let them know that their sins may be forgiven, that their chains can be broken, that they no longer need to be slaves to these wicked, wicked things. I want to see revival break out. I just want to see it. I just want to be consumed by the Spirit, to be purified by the Lord, and speak nothing but Christ.